What joy it is, my dear brethren and friends, to be together in the house of the Lord for this Western Isles Bible Conference. I'm very thankful to God for giving me this opportunity to be with you, and grateful to the minister here in Stornoway for the invitation. It's the very first time that I've set foot upon the Isle of Lewis, and I am very glad to be here. Thank you for having me, and oh, that the Lord would be pleased to look kindly upon us in these days of ministry, and that to bring together a couple of Bible verses that are along the same lines, oh, that in the course of these days, both the windows of heaven and the doors of heaven would be opened wide, and that the Spirit of God would be poured out upon us in most gracious measure. The theme of these ministries, as is well known among us, is this great matter of Christian experience in the Psalms. And how thankful we are for the Psalms. As believers, those of us here tonight who are Christians, we love the whole Word of God. And of the many reasons for our loving the whole Word of God, surely the first is this, that it is God's Word. That's why we love it so much. It's the book of books. It's God's own Word, spoken and delivered and written and preserved for us. Yet it's equally true for many of us, I dare say, as Christians, that within the fullness of the Word of God, there is a particular preciousness to our minds and hearts and souls, and in our Christian lives, with the book of Psalms. It's not that we don't love all of the Word, or that we do. The more accessible parts and the less accessible parts, all full of treasure. Some of it on the surface, some to be mined. But isn't it the case, and hasn't it always been the case with the people of God, that there is something peculiarly precious in the book of Psalms? And reasons for that are readily to hand. And indeed, they were touched upon as we prayed earlier in the service. We could state these two reasons which make the book of Psalms particularly precious. No doubt there are 102 reasons, but two will do. One is that here is the divinely given book of praise, whereby we might have that exquisite joy of worshipping and praising God in his own words, not in ours, but in his. But linked very much with that is this, that this is very much to a book of Christian experience in all its ups and downs and all its darks and lights and all its ins and outs and in all its ebbs and flows. In a real sense, all Christian life is here in the book of Psalms. From the highest heights to the lowest depths. And there is vast and varied experience in the Christian life, isn't there? We don't have to have been Christians long to discover that we don't just sail along on a silver sea with not a wave in sight. We don't just maintain a consistently even keel. We go up. We come down. We have days. But there again, we have days. All sorts of different days. And it's this particular aspect of the book of Psalms, the richness of Christian experience, which is our theme. And we desire the Lord being our helper over these five ministries to take just five examples of Christian experience in the Psalms. And as for where to begin, then surely this evening's matter is the right place to begin. I give you for our text Psalm 27 and verse 4. Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Young's Concordance lists no less than 13 different Hebrew words which are rendered in the course of Scripture by the word beauty. But the one that we've got in our text is one of the loveliest. We could also render it pleasantness or delightfulness, but beauty is really the best translation of all. And so we don't want to change it. So, from Psalm 27, verse 4, we take up our first theme under the title, Beholding the Beauty of the Lord. Just a preliminary remark or two before we get down to the real business. Psalm 27, the heading tells us, is one of the many Psalms of David. No title is given to it, so we have no indication of when or where in his life and in his own believer's experience David wrote it. And there's one thing we know for sure when we're not given those sorts of details. Some psalm titles, you remember, they let us in on it. They tell us that David wrote it when he was here or when he was there or after this or before the other. But when we're told nothing of this at all, we learn this simple lesson. We're not told because we don't need to know. Putting it the other way, if we needed to know, we would be told. So that keeps us from hanging around, trying to speculate when and where and why David might have written it. And not least again, when there's no intimation at all to give us surroundings and originatings of the psalm, this again reminds us of the large scale and widespread application of it in all sorts of settings. And what we just said about the psalms as a whole being the divinely given book of praise and the rich manual of Christian experience is very true of this 27th psalm. It's no exception on either score. It's full of both. It's full of praise and it's full of Christian experience. It begins, you remember, legendarily with those great words in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The word praise isn't mentioned in that verse, but surely that's a verse of praise, if ever there was one. There, David is praising the Lord, who is his light, his salvation, the strength of his life. That is the testimony, that is the outflowing of a heart of praise to God. Respecting our particular text, we find David opening up his heart to us and doing so in such a way as to reveal himself as a man of earnest spiritual desire. Just to see the flow or the structure of the text, what have we got? Well, we've got, first of all, the passion of David's desire. That's there, first of all, the passion of David's desire. See how he launches off in our verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. This carries the force, the manner of speaking here from the psalmist carries the force of I have desired and I do desire one thing above everything else. Indeed, I desire this one thing so very, very much that in comparison, I really desire nothing else at all. Not that he didn't have other desires, yearnings, longings, and so on. But such was the passion, such was the strength, such was the consuming nature of this one desire, this one thing, this that thing, that in comparison all his other desires, they wandered off into the far horizon. This is David's desire, and this is the sum of all of David's desires. This single passion consumes him. It doesn't leave room for anything else. This is no sudden whim that he's about to tell us. This is no transient impulse. This is no here today, gone tomorrow fancy. Got this consuming desire on a Wednesday, but forgotten it by the Thursday, taken it up with something else, and on Friday, something else again. No, this is day and night. This one thing have I desired of the Lord. That will I seek after. The passion of David's desire. But there again, the second thing in the form, in the structure of the text, is the context of David's desire. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And then at the end of the verse, and to inquire in his temple. You see there, he speaks of dwelling in the house of the Lord all the days of his life and inquiring in his temple. And what he has in view there is worshipping God in the sanctuary. This is the same David. This was much upon his heart at different times. This is the same David who tells us a couple of psalms, or rather just one psalm before our present psalm, Psalm 26 and verse 8. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Again, this is the David who gives us this famously in Psalm 84, or rather, it's the same expression, we should say, in Psalm 84, but it's the parallel longing and heart yearning, but this time from the sons of Korah. But we're seeing this sense, this idea. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. You see, David's one desire, David's total concentration, it's not some superstitious, some emotional attachment to a building for the sake of a building, but it's a desire for greater and more intimate spiritual communion and fellowship with the one whose house, whose temple, whose sanctuary it is. He loves to be in the house of the Lord for the Lord's sake, because the Lord meets within there. And the Lord dwells among his people there. He loves the Lord's house. Do you, do I, do we love the Lord's house and the worship of the Lord in his house with this passion that David has? So this is one thing, and it arises not least in the context of the worship of God in the sanctuary, but as well as the passion and the context, there's thirdly the focus of David's desire. And that's that little phrase that we haven't mentioned yet. To behold the beauty of the Lord. It's an exquisite phrase, isn't it? To behold the beauty of the Lord. An unmistakable focus, you see. Nothing blurred about it. Nothing hazy. He says, to behold. And that means to perceive and to enjoy both of those things, perceiving and enjoying, with an eye of faith and holy love. Not a quick look, not a darting glance, but the sense of gazing intently, having your sight riveted upon, contemplating adoringly. One preacher describes it as a clinging, lingering, chained gaze. And another calls it a breathing after God. So he wants to behold. But what does he want to behold? He says next, the beauty. The beauty, we said earlier, it can be translated pleasantness, delightfulness. But we could amplify the possibilities of its range of meaning. The beauty is the loveliness, the desirableness, the cheering countenance, the surpassing excellence, the altogether loveliness. Of whom? Ah, he says, of the Lord. Who else would it? Who else could it be to behold the beauty of the Lord? And you'll notice that Lord there, and indeed in each of its three appearances in our verses rendered in our English versions, in the capitals all the way through, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What does that tell us about all the names of God in Scripture? Well, it tells us that it's the covenant name, God of the covenant, triune Jehovah. David isn't wanting to be engaged in a gazing, a contemplating, a meditating upon man and the things of man. He wants to be taken up entirely and exclusively with God and the things of God. God in his oneness as the great Jehovah. God in his threeness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The same in substance, equal in power and glory, as both the larger and the shorter catechisms have it. And this is our concern, dear brethren and friends. This is our concern together, that at least tonight, in some measure, we too might gaze with the psalmist upon the beauty of the Lord. But how do we do that? How do we do it? Well, we'll seek to go about it in three ways. This is what we're going to do. We want to behold the beauty of the Lord in his attributes, and then in his covenant, and then in his promises. Those three things, all of these, of course, dovetail and they interrelate. But for our purposes tonight, we'll seek to tease out and to separate the strands a little bit. So think, first of all, together, of the beauty of the Lord in his attributes, in his character, in his very being, that is to say, in what he is like. But straight away, we hit upon a major difficulty. Have you spotted it? Where do we begin? With the attributes of God. Large volumes have been written upon the attributes of God. From one perspective, this is the theme of the whole of the Bible, isn't it? From its opening verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The first verse of Scripture, right to its end in the concluding verse of Scripture. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The whole of the Bible being God's revelation of himself to us, his manifestation of himself to us. It's all taken up with his attributes. All of his attributes together, and each of his attributes individually, display the Lord God Jehovah's beauty. Sometimes God's attributes are highlighted singly, one by one. And so you get texts like, "For I am holy," or "Lord God of truth," or "the God of glory," or "the God of all grace," or "God is love." You see, each of those statements, and there are others like them, mentioning a particular attribute of God on its own, taking them one by one. Again, sometimes the attributes of God are mentioned in pairs, like this double pairing in Psalm 85 and verse 10, mercy and truth. Speaking of God's mercy and God's truth, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Sometimes indeed they turn up in threes, classically with the Apostle Paul. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And not satisfied with appearing in ones and twos and threes, sometimes we find them in what we can only call whole sparkling clusters. Like this one in Exodus 34, God with Moses, and we read, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children until the third and to the fourth generation. You see there a whole cluster of the attributes of God pertaining both to grace and to judgment. And if we let that one be representative from the Old Testament, we could let this from 1 Timothy 1 be representative from the New Testament of the same, a cluster. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And is it any wonder that the apostle adds there, Amen? That's the word required, isn't it? Amen. Think of the rainbow in this connection. Don't you just love rainbows? You can enjoy the rainbow as a whole, looking at it, perhaps even sometimes a double rainbow. That's a particular treat sometimes. You can enjoy the rainbow as a whole, taking it as one rainbow. Look at that rainbow. You enjoy it particularly when you know as a child, of course, what the rainbow is a sign of. A sign of God's covenant, love and mercy and faithfulness. How the beauty of the Lord is demonstrated for us and pictured in the rainbow. But equally, you can enjoy the rainbow in its variety. You can savor each of its colors one by one, remembering them in the right order. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. So you see, and we say with reverence and care, but this is an appropriate biblical illustration. You can enjoy the rainbow as a whole. You can enjoy the rainbow in its parts. You can praise and worship and adore God in broad terms, as it were, for everything that he is. Sometimes we say that in prayer, Lord, we bless thee for all that thou art. Other times you can zoom in, as it were, and you can put one or more than one of God's characteristics and attributes under the microscopic lens and bless him and praise him for that. Such is the richness of the eternal being and character of God. Let me just draw out a minute selection of the characteristics and attributes of God further for us to gaze and meditate upon. I'll do scarcely more than mention them, but think of the holiness of God. The holiness of God. In a real sense, God's holiness is an attribute of attributes. That is to say, it runs through all his attributes. I mean by that God is holy. Indeed, remember that great text which reminds us that his holiness is such that it has to be expressed in thrice terms. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Heaven and earth full of his glory. So God is holy in himself, absolutely pure, spotless, without flaw. No abomination, no sin can exist in his sight or in his presence. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil. He cannot have fellowship with iniquity. So God's holiness is his holiness. But when I say that it runs through all of them, I mean to say that as well, every other attribute of God is colored or informed by his holiness. So his love is holy love. His wrath is holy wrath. His justice is holy justice, and so on. Think of God's wisdom. The wisdom of the Creator. The wisdom of our Redeemer. The wisdom of our Preserver. The wisdom of he who reigns and sustains the universe and governs all men and deals with nations and brings to pass his purposes. He knows because he has purposed the end from the beginning, and none shall stay his hand or stop him. He who performs his purposes for each one of us, as our lives as his children are in his hands. Think of his compassion. Is there any compassion like unto the compassion of God? Remember, and that was shown in the life of the Son of God, who then faced with those multitudes in the desert who were hungry physically, but the Lord Jesus, you remember, he observed that they had deeper gnawings and deeper hungers than physical ones, and he desired to minister to their souls. And we're told that he looked upon them and he had compassion upon them, like sheep without a shepherd. This sense of compassion in God, this sense of pity and gracious love and care and outgoing desire towards us of all people. Oh, the matchless compassion of God. And what about another attribute of God that we think too little of, but we need continually? His long suffering. Or another word for the same thing, his patience. How thankful we are that God suffers long with us. We are so often, maybe sometimes to our shame, impatient with one another, and sometimes even more to our shame, impatient with God. But he is long-suffering towards us. He is patient with us. He bears. He forbears. He doesn't cast us off. He doesn't think better of having adopted us into his family. He perseveres with us. He continues and will continue to its completion the work that he has begun in us, and he will bring it to a glorious conclusion on the day. Think of God's grace. His amazing grace. That poor, helpless, wretched, hell-deserving sinners, like every one of us, should be saved from our sins, should have the forgiveness of our sins, writes the apostle, according to the riches of his grace. That we should be ransomed, forgiven, made new in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of grace, from first to last, from start to finish. Or again, let's just mention one more. Think of God's faithfulness. How he is always to be trusted. He is our rock. He is the God of our salvation. He is the rock of our salvation. He never changes. He abides the same forever. And so at the end of our psalm, David speaks of waiting upon the Lord and being of good courage and our hearts being strengthened as we wait upon the Lord, as we wait upon our changeless, faithful Jehovah. Beloved brethren, a beholding the beauty of the Lord in his attributes should always lead us to the experience of the psalmist that is expressed in Psalm 104, in the use of these words, "My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord." And this surely was David's desire and his experience. He desired to behold the beauty of the Lord, and again in his life, he beheld the beauty of the Lord. In a sense, here he is speaking of what he already knew something of in Christian experience, but he was longing for more of the same. He came to the Lord for more of the Lord. And we need that similar desire, more of our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, more of our precious and lovely Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and more of the holy and mysterious, yet sweet, Holy Spirit. We need to pray with one of old, "O Lord, enlarge our scanty thought. Then in the second place, the beauty of the Lord in his covenant. In his covenant. You know the name of Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry once preached a series of, wait for it, 134 sermons on the covenant. And it wasn't one too many. We've observed already that the thrice appearance of the Lord, capital letters, in our text is Jehovah's covenant name. And surely any serious contemplation of the beauty of the Lord must give full place to the covenant. And not least, it's when we seek to behold something of the beauty of the Lord in his covenant that we begin to discover with David in Psalm 39 that while I was musing, the fire burned. The fire of worship, the fire of devotion, the fire of praise, the fire of spiritual desire, the fire of heart's delight in the Lord, the fire of holy thankfulness to God. So, wherein in particular, in the covenant of grace, may we behold the beauty of the Lord? Well, let's mention one or two things together. We may do so, first of all, in its antiquity, by which we mean in the fact that it is so very old, so very ancient. Think for a moment of the antiquity of the covenant. It is the everlasting covenant of the everlasting God. What does he say to us? Do you remember that glorious word that we've got there in the prophecy of Jeremiah, where God says to Jeremiah, and he says to us here tonight, he says, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Do you dwell on that, brethren? Do you dwell on that? That the love with which the Lord has loved you and does love you and will never cease to love you is an everlasting love. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And then he adds, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The Apostle Paul is forever taken up with this theme. You remember how he has it early on in the letter to the Ephesians and in the context of praise and worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You see, we have been chosen in Christ, not in time, but in eternity, before even the foundation of the world. And coming back to David, humanly speaking, the penman of our psalm this evening. What was his felt and assured experience with regard to the antiquity of the covenant? Remember how he gives it to us, 2 Samuel 23:5. Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. This was the business that we're speaking about, coming home to David's soul. Yet he hath made with me, he, knowing all that he is, has made with me, knowing all that I am by nature, what has he made with me? An everlasting covenant. God's covenant, like himself, is from everlasting to everlasting. It is everlasting in its beginnings, everlasting in its goings, everlasting in its origination, everlasting in its continuation. So there is its antiquity. But then behold the beauty of the Lord as well in its stability, the stability of the covenant. That is to say, it's firm, it's rock solid, it's sure.
That word of testimony from David that we've just mentioned. Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. Does he stop there? No, he doesn't. He goes on. Ordered in all things and sure. Again, you see, it's God's covenant. And being so, it is like him. Firm, dependable, unmoving, unchanging, trustworthy, desirable. The sure mercies of David. Absolutely reliable and rock solid. Everything about God's covenant in its firmness and stability must serve to advance the glory of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To undertake for the sure salvation of all the elect. And we emphasize sure and all. The sure salvation of all the elect. What does the Savior say? None shall pluck them from my hand. None shall pluck them from the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And it must serve as well to advance the eternal holiness and happiness of every believer. And remember, brethren, ultimately, our true happiness is our holiness. There's nothing hit and miss here about the covenant. All is sound. All is sure. We mentioned Matthew Henry's sermons. Here he is. This is Matthew Henry on this matter of the stability of the covenant. It is herein well ordered that whatever is required in the covenant is promised. That every transgression in the covenant, that is every sin that we commit, every transgression in the covenant does not throw us out of the covenant. And that it puts our salvation not in our own keeping, but in the keeping of a mediator. Which brings us to a third aspect of beholding the beauty of the Lord in his covenant, and that is its surety. It's surety. In covenantal terms, the Lord Jesus Christ is called in Scripture, remember Hebrews 7:22 is the verse, he is called the surety of the covenant. Do you ever, not because necessarily you've forgotten what a word means, but because you want to get a crisp and fresh definition of it, do you ever just go to the dictionary? I know we have to do it sometimes when we come across words that we don't know the meaning of, but sometimes we do it to be fresh with words that we do know. And sometimes a dictionary can have a helpful sense, even with the doctrinal and biblical and theological terms, to just sort of sum the thing up. And looking up the dictionary definition of surety produced this instructively concise definition. Here's a surety. A person who makes himself responsible for another's, somebody else's, appearance in court, or payment of a debt, or performance of an undertaking. And doesn't that make you think straight away of the Lord Jesus Christ? All necessary and glorious qualifications of a surety are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is very God and very man. God and man united in one person, the two complete, glorious, perfect natures in the one person. He gave himself as a substitute for the sinner, appearing in court, as it were, on our behalf. He has redeemed us from sin and removed our guilt by taking it upon himself as if he had incurred it himself. He has provided, he has made himself in his sacrifice, in his offering, in the shedding of his blood, the payment of the debt that we owed but couldn't pay. Again, he has borne the punishment due upon sin, and he has fulfilled the law. He has undertaken again for us. The poet expressed it devotionally like this: bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. So it is. This Lord Jesus Christ is the one surety. He was the same surety for sinners in the Old Testament as he was in the New Testament and ever is, tonight included. He is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Do you know him as your surety, as your Savior to bring you to God? Is your whole hope and trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever cried out with a true and agonizing heart, "What must I do to be saved?" And have you embraced the answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved"? There never was, and there never shall be, any other way of salvation than that which God has provided for us of his abundant grace. It's all in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is Christ yours? Remember what it says in Scripture? To them that believe, he is precious. Would you know if you're a Christian? Well, ask yourself not this question. Is the Lord Jesus Christ precious to you? And if your answer is, "Well, not as precious as he ought to be," that's not what I asked you. I know he's not as precious to you as he ought to be, because he's not as precious to any of us as he ought to be. That's why we need him to be more precious, and then more precious, and altogether precious. But that's not what I was asking you. I was asking you, is he precious to you? Is he lovely? Is he your all in all? Are you leaning tonight upon your beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ? Then we could also say about the covenant, we could speak of its bounty. Again, that Ephesians 1 reference that we had, Paul spoke of who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, or every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. There is everything that we could ever require in Christ, not just some things, certain things, or various loose ends still to be tied up. No, full salvation. It is finished, was Christ's great triumphant victorious cry. It wasn't a whimper. It was a triumphant shout. It was the word of victory on the cross. It is finished. Remember that word of Paul to the Corinthians, speaking of Christ being made to us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And it's all there. He's made to us righteousness. He died the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God, that we might have the robe of Christ's righteousness wrapped around us, that we might be righteous in Christ, possessing Christ's righteousness before God. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, and made to us sanctification. How will we ever be holy? How will we ever have the victory over every sin? Ah, Christ already is made to us sanctification. We know that we are becoming holy, and there's no such thing as sinless perfection here on the earth. That's reserved for glory. And so, sometimes we feel we're making one step forward and two steps back, practically speaking, in holiness and sanctification. But in essence, in title, Christ is already made to us sanctification. So although in practical everyday terms, we are being made holy, we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ. Yet all our sanctification is grounded and secured and guaranteed in him. He's made to us righteousness. He's made to us sanctification. And he's made to us redemption, which there surely is to be understood not so much in one sense of the redemption use in Scripture, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, but rather in the sequence there, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, looking on, looking forward to the redemption of the body and the completion of all things, and the gathering in of the bride with the bridegroom, and the church with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, when together we shall be all cleansed and sanctified to God. Remember old William Cooper, great friend of John Newton, speaking of when all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more, and Christ is made to us these things, brethren. He has made to us these things. That's why he's all in all to us. That's why all our confidence is in him. All our springs in him. That's why, dear ones, if you don't have Christ tonight, you have nothing. But if you have Christ, you have everything and you abound.
So no wonder after saying that to the Corinthians, Paul goes on a couple of verses later to say, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. How could we ever dream of glorying anywhere else? And then we just might mention as well in the fifth place, with regard to the covenant, it's mutuality. I know that's a bit of a clumsy word, but the one benefit it has is that it says what I'm trying to express, even if I have to explain it. It's mutuality. I mean to say this, the relationship that God has established between himself and his chosen, redeemed people in the covenant is a wonderfully mutual relationship. In other words, it works, it goes both ways. If you are asked, and I'm asking you, what scripture verse might we well employ to give us the motto of the covenant? What would you offer? Would it not best be this? When God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's fair, wouldn't you say? The motto of the covenant. God says, I will be your God. That's it going one way, if you will. And you will be my people. That's it going the other way. Mutual. Together. Both ways. You see, if we're brought into covenant with God, we're brought into a relationship with God. A personal relationship. That's why God is so often manifested to us. He manifests himself to us in his word. Then consequently in our experience, in our Christian life, in very personal ways. He is our sovereign who rules over us, undertakes for us, takes care of us, keeps us in the palm of his hand, hides us under his sheltering wings. He is our shepherd who knows all of his own sheep by name and keeps us and chastens us and loves us and protects us and feeds us. He is our Father, who is full of unique fatherly wisdom and love towards us. He is our husband. He says, I am your husband. I am married to you. He is our warrior who fights for us. He is our portion, which is a lovely way, really, of saying he's everything that we have. And one of the richest blessings and benefits which flow out of the covenant for the redeemed, I'm speaking of prayer. That has been called by one preacher, perhaps called by lots of preachers, covenant conversation. Don't you think that's grand? So next time you pray, whether you're praying in secret, or you're praying in family worship, or you're praying in the church prayer meeting, or we're standing for public prayer in the house of God, just think, what are we engaging in? Covenant conversation. No relationship is ever healthy, is it? If one party to it never says anything. If a husband and wife stop talking, if parents and children stop talking, teachers and pupils stop talking, employers and employees stop talking, governments and constituents stop talking, it's no good, no use. You sometimes hear people saying, I'm not talking to them, or they're not talking to me. What use is it? No use at all. A relationship depends upon communication, and God is... We say this in all reverence. He is the communicating God. God speaks to us in his word. We speak with God in prayer. And the whole thing between God and his people, it is mutual. Of course, he began it. We love him because he first loved us. All the glory for everything belongs to him. But he has brought us into relationship with him. And like a relationship should go, it goes both ways. So all these aspects of the covenant that we've just touched on, its antiquity, its stability, its surety, its bounty, its mutuality, what do they do if they do not assist us to gaze adoringly upon the beauty of the Lord? We must just say a brief word in the third place and then gather up. But it's this. The third thing is the beauty of the Lord in his promises.
in his promises. The Scottish Puritan Robert Traill has a delightful phrase. It's just this: the Christian's God is a promising God. And he is, isn't he? The Christian's God is a promising God. Again and again, we've found him to be so. Indeed, is it possible as believers to know God at all and not know him as a promising God? And again, from another perspective, the Bible is the casket, the treasury of God's promises, isn't it? He has made to us many promises. The Apostle Peter calls them, you remember, exceeding great and precious promises. God manifests himself to us under promises. He encourages our souls with promises. He has engaged himself to be ours forever, our God forever and ever, with promises. He undertakes for us and for our families and for all our lives, all the way through them, with promises. He'll bring us safe to glory with promises, so that we might have an abundant entrance given to us into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know him, we love him, we respond to him, we fear him, we worship him, we serve him, we obey him, we rely upon him as our promising God, who not only makes and keeps his promises. Sadly, we can sometimes be better at the making than the keeping, can't we? Not so with the Lord our God. The promises he makes are the promises that he keeps. All of them. Every one of them. Without fail. And not least here, we may behold the beauty of God's, what we call his condescension. That is, that ever he should make a single promise to us at all. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? His condescension, we call that. And also his faithfulness, Hebrews 10:23. For he is faithful who has promised. There are promises held out for sinners. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Though your sins are as scarlet, I shall make them white as snow. Drink of the water of life. There are promises for believers, promises for weak believers. That's all of us some of the time, isn't it? Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, he shall strengthen thine heart. We've got it here. Or the call to be still and know that God is God. Or the promise of mounting up with wings as eagles, running and not being weary, walking and not fainting. Promises to strong believers, not least, lest in our strength we get proud and forget humility. Reminder constantly to be putting on the whole armor of God, and that it's he who perseveres to the end who will be saved. Promises for wandering, backsliding believers. Any here tonight in that state? Wandering around, slip sliding about the place? What about this promise for you then? Return unto me, says the Lord. I will heal your backslidings. I will love you freely. Is there someone here tonight that one's for? The rest of us don't need to know. Just take it from the Lord. For yourself, if that one's yours. There are promises for the church. The Lord Jesus Christ's own promise, I shall build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and the lovely promises of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And of course a whole rich potful of promises with regard to heaven, with regard to glory, one of the finest of which is that lovely one tucked away, do you know it? Isaiah 33:17. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is afar off, but most literally, the land of far distances. When it comes to the divine promises, I guess we all have our favorites, don't we? And perhaps whatever are our favorites, because it's as if at different times in our lives, the Lord has virtually sent them to us in an addressed envelope with our name on. and they've been just for us. And how thankful we are. There's a lovely chapter on the promises of God in dear old A.W. Pink's Profiting from the Word. Just buried over the road, isn't he? A.W. Pink's Profiting from the Word. And the first two sentences of it go like this. The divine promises make known the good pleasure of God's will to his people, to bestow upon them the riches of his grace. They are the outward testimonies of his heart, who from all eternity loves them and foreappointed all things for them and concerning them. So, beloved brethren, ransack the scriptures for the promises. Rejoice when you discover them as one who finds great spoil. And then plead them continually before God's throne of grace, pleading, yes, humbly, but equally, yes, earnestly, Lord, do as you have said. Do what you have promised and do it for your own glory. So then, beholding the beauty of the Lord, the danger is that this has become a lost art with us. Have we forgotten how to pause, how to dwell, how to wait, how to behold, how to meditate, how to gaze? This is David's desire. This one thing that he seeks after, to behold the beauty of the Lord. We find him in one place, 2 Samuel 7:18. It says, David went in and sat before the Lord. And if you read on to the end of the chapter, then you'll find that as he went in and he just sat before the Lord, what did he do? Well, he gazed upon the beauty of the Lord. He mused, he delighted, he relished, he savored. He was completely satisfied and overwhelmed in his soul with the sight of the beauty of the Lord. And these three aspects that we've just tried a little bit to focus upon tonight, the beauty of the Lord in his attributes and in his covenant and in his promises, are all there in David's experience. But beloved, this is something that we must set ourselves to. David set himself to it. David gave himself to it. It was a matter of urgent priority and preeminence with David. Didn't just happen one day in an odd offhand moment. He meant business. He set about it. And as a result, the more and more he gazed upon the beauty of the Lord, the more and more he was lost in love, in wonder, love, and praise. So if we've never been serious about beholding the beauty of the Lord, it's time to begin now, tonight. And if it's something that we need help in, and which of us doesn't, then help is at hand, as the Spirit of God would be our promised teacher. Imagine that, a lifetime. But not only a lifetime, an eternity. Beholding with a ravished heart the beauty of the Lord. I mentioned eternity. What are we going to say of eternity? Ah, says the poet, through all eternity to thee, a joyful song I'll raise. But oh, eternity's too short to utter all. Let's pray together.